Well, I had a really dignified introduction planned before Dr. Madeley blew my cover, so I was going to be real spiritual about, you know, how I'd given the coat off my back to somebody, but thanks, Dr. Madeley, you blew it for me. Still love you. No, this past 2 weeks, I've had the privilege to work with some of our doctoral students in the area of expository preaching, and we've been preaching through the pastorals. And so I had 10 guys in the class, and they preached last week and the week before that. We would talk about the text in class, and then they would preach. And the general guideline I gave them was, look, for our purposes, you need to limit yourself to about 30 minutes. And most of them did that really well. I said most of them. One of them, who shall go unnamed, really did a pretty good job in handling his text, but I sit at the back of the room, and I have to keep a clock on it. I don't normally do that, but when you're grading a sermon, you have to do that. Well, let's just put it like this. At 31 minutes, I'm thinking, this brother needs to land the plane. 10 minutes later, he was still going. He finally did land the plane at about 42 minutes. So he was just about 12 minutes over. And as soon as he sat down, I heard him mutter under his breath, I know I went too long. My only response was, you think? Sometimes things can go on and on and on. They can just drone on and on. And most of the time, they're not good thoughts associated with that. A sermon that should have ended 15 minutes ago. A surgery that should have been over an hour ago. And you fill in the blank. And sometimes we'll say, man, I felt like it would just go on forever. Well, I want to flip the switch this morning, because what we're looking at in Psalm 146 is a picture of ongoing, what you might call perpetual praise. Now, there are a lot of things that go on, and the longer they go on, even if they start out good, they cease to be that. But what I want you to see in this psalm is the praise is ongoing. It is perpetual. Now, this psalm is the first of five psalms which bring the Psalter to a close. You've got 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. All of these psalms begin and end with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. you hear in that last part, we spell it in English, J-A-H, Yah. That's pointing to Yahweh. That points to the covenant God of Israel. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If you look, every one of these psalms begins and ends with hallelujah. So, the point I want you to see at the outset this morning is, it's appropriate that the psalms end this way because they express the ultimate outcome of those who trust God. Our story, will end in unbroken praise and delight. That's a good word, isn't it? I don't care how messed up your story is right now. And, you know, in our lives, we have various stages of messed upness. But isn't it great to know that we know how things are going to end? And it's going to end in delightful, unbroken praise. So let's look at these 10 verses this morning and think about what this perpetual praise is all about. Now notice how he begins. First two verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, different scholars look at this first verse come to some similar conclusions. The idea is that the first praise the Lord or hallelujah is an invitation to worship. It's kind of corporate. You know, it's a general invitation. Everybody come and worship and praise and exalt God. And then it moves from corporate to individual. Notice the first person pronoun. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I exist or while I have my being. So what you have in the second part of that verse is what some have called the ring or the note of resolve. Here's a guy who's saying, I'm going to ascribe praise and honor and glory to God as long as I live. I'm not going to be controlled by the mood of the moment. Wouldn't you agree that it's really a lot easier sometimes to praise the Lord than it is to praise the Lord at other times? But what the psalmist is saying here is, look, my praise goes beyond the mood of the moment. You've been there? There are times, and you can look back in your life, and you're thinking, man, that was so wonderful, that was so great, I just exploded in praise. I just wanted to hit my knees, and I did hit my knees, and I thank the Lord. He's so good, and He's so great to me. And it's easy to sing God's praises. There are other times when praise is difficult. Oh, we know God is good. We know that He's the source of every good thing we enjoy. But there are those days when we are staggered and stunned by circumstances in our lives, and we think, Lord, what are You doing? What are You up to? And it's difficult. That's the idea. As long as I have my being. Now, that's the commitment to praise. I like that. Then we quickly move to verses 3 and 4. And I want you to draw a line here. In verse 1, you have praise. In verse 3, you have trust. Put not your trust in princes. It's been said different ways, different writers, pastors, but I love how one says it. We praise what we prize. We praise what we prize. I can't help but talk about, celebrate that which I value. Right? Talk to the newlyweds. He talks about her all the time. She talks about him all the time. Ought to happen for the duration of the marriage. And in a lot of cases it does. That's good. But we praise. We can't help but talk about what we love. Okay? And we can't help but to focus on and be preoccupied with those things that capture our hearts, right? And that leads to trust. So, just want to make that connection, say more about it in a moment. There's a commitment to praise, then a caution about praise. Put not your trust in princes. The Hebrew word really here is nobles. It's used in Isaiah. It's used elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it speaks not just of governmental officials. The idea is those in influential positions, those that are high placed. Those that are high placed on the basis of birth, think nobility, position, possessions, those that are high placed who exercise some significant degree of influence, okay? Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to earth. On that very day, his plans perish. In verse 4, you have a play on words in the Hebrew text. The name for man is Adam, and the name for dirt or ground is Adama. And so what the psalmist is saying is, don't put your trust in dirt, because dirt's going to return to dirt. And it doesn't come out in English, but that's the truth. So, look at the perspective of the psalmist. Don't put your confidence ultimately in any human being. Why? Number one, he is unable to save you. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in a fellow human being, in whom there is no salvation. Salvation comes out of Zion's hill, not Capitol Hill. Whether you revere or you revile a governmental leader, it makes no difference. However much you agree or disagree with his or her policies, makes no difference. There is no salvation in any human leader. And for you or for me to put our ultimate confidence there is not only unfortunate, it is sin. That's what the psalmist is saying. We spend a lot of our time and a lot of our energy praising human beings, putting our confidence in human beings. Now, don't get me wrong. I think as Christians, we ought to be involved in the political process. We ought to express our views and our opinions. I'm talking about what this psalm says. Ultimately, like Chuck Colson said, don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. It's not. Not going to happen. Salvation comes out of Zion's hill. It comes from Yahweh. It comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, there's inability. Humans can't save me. And part of that inability is related to temporality. With his breath, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't matter how rich, doesn't matter how powerful you are. Unless the Lord Jesus returns first, you're going to lie down one night and you're not going to wake up the next morning. And all your plans and all your schemes and all your dreams will mean nothing. They'll take the stuff that was in your bank account, and if you have a will, they'll disperse it to the people that you designate and you love. They'll come in and they'll take your clothes and your personal possessions, your belongings, and they'll either be passed among the family, the rest will go to Goodwill. That is exactly, and I know that's not comforting in some ways, but that's exactly what this psalm is trying to communicate. We're just passing through. And why would I put my ultimate confidence in someone who is as feeble and as finite as I am? Isn't that powerful? Okay. Now that I've got you sufficiently depressed and discouraged. But here's the great news, right? There's a contrast related to praise. You know, at this point in the psalm, you're going, whew, that's pretty sobering. That is really pretty sobering. So what am I left to do? Look at the contrast. Here's the last beatitude. There are 25 of them in the Psalms. Here's the last one in the Psalms. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Now let's just park it right there. Blessed. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the fortunate outcome. Oh, the overwhelming richness for the person whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, I've talked to you before about the God of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Jacob, the name means deceiver, liar, trickster. Many times I've thought, along with others, why do you find in Scripture repeated references to the God of Jacob? I mean, you've got references to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, but you really have more references to the God of Jacob. I mean, why wouldn't you see more of the God of Moses, the God of Jacob? Was a liar. He was a thief. He was a trickster. And yet from Jacob, God makes this deceiver, he makes this poser, you might say, a prince. And he changes his name to Israel. I love that. God shows his power and his authority by using as the fountainhead, humanly speaking, of his covenant people, a guy who was a hopeless sinner. And that ought to give us hope. Because I put it like this, because he's the God of Jacob, he can be the God of Matthew. He can be the God of me, and he can be the God of you. Right? Blessed is the man, and then watch this. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his Elohim, the covenant God who is the creator and sustainer of everything that is. Now, if you don't remember anything else today, I want you to remember these two words, help and hope. Help and hope. And think about, do I see the God of Jacob as my help? And is my hope in the God who created and sustains everything? Because that's where it ought to be. And you know what? When your hope, when you have reached out to clasp, to grasp onto the hope of God, then you can have him for your help. That's an interesting combo there, help and hope, whose help is the God of Jacob. When I focus my attention, when I focus my praise, when I focus my confidence, when I seek to cling to, when I put all my eggs in the basket that is Yahweh, Jehovah, when I hope in him, then I find out he's my help. But a lot of people have never really discovered just how much he is a help, because their hoper is a little bit distracted. Now, I don't have to say to you people, you've lived as long as I have and a few longer, but we would all agree in here, when has the Lord taught us the most? He's taught us the most when we walk through the dark, difficult days, and we found out that he's enough. And that's what this is about. Okay, now I want you to look what happens after this. We've got 11 verbs that are going to describe the great contrast between the inability and temporality of man and the absolute ability and timelessness of God. Look at this. Why is the man blessed whose help is in the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God? Well, this God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. No human being did that. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, wrap your mind around this. The God who made, he was there before it existed. The God who made and the God who sustains the created physical natural order, that's your God. Oh, and by the way, he keeps faith forever. He is marked by unchanging faithfulness. You know anybody that's got a perfect track record of faithfulness? Anybody in this room would say, yeah, I got a perfect track record of faithfulness in my relationship with God, in my relationship with my friends. We got some guys with some white coats out there. They'd like to take you where you need to be. Short list, isn't it? Short list. Unchanging faithfulness. Man, I need that. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That's what this psalm is talking about. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Well, there's the first verb, he made. Second verb, keeps. Check it out in verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. A lot of oppressed people today. A lot of oppressed people. You look in the Middle East, you look in the United States, a lot of oppressed people. He executes justice. If you ever feel like you just got the complete shaft, you got mistreated, and that nobody understands how wrong and unfair it was, and you just want to scream, and you think, when's somebody going to make this right? Oh, it's coming. He executes mishpat, justice. The right assessment at the right time, in the right place. Yeah. He executes justice for the oppressed. You know, you look through Scripture and you see in the Old Testament, you can't get away from it. There is such a preoccupation with the poor, the downtrodden, the mistreated, the oppressed. God is their champion. Well, he made, he keeps, he executes, he gives food to the hungry. Human beings cannot help us ultimately because they lack two things, the will and the power. We put them together and call it willpower. Really two things, right? I have a diseased will because it's been diseased by sin. I lack power because I'm finite and feeble, and on my best day, all of my strength is derived. I have derivative strength. Not so God. Check it out. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over aliens and sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Man, do you see what you got there? It's intensified. The most needy and vulnerable individuals in our society, the orphan, the widow, the alien, the marginalized. Man, the Lord identifies with the lowly, doesn't he? Now, that shouldn't guilt trip me or you if the Lord has placed you in a high place, whether it's through position, possessions, or whatever. This psalm and Scripture is not about, hey, let's take you on a guilt trip if you can rub two nickels together, or if you ever rose beyond the lowest level of management in your company. That's not what this is about. What this is about is however high you go, or however low you fall, in the end, you've got one source that can sustain you, and it's not a human being. Quit looking for satisfaction in another human being. Husbands and wives today, you ought to love your spouse, but if you're looking to your spouse for your ultimate satisfaction and validation and hope and confidence, you're committing idolatry. You can't love your spouse unless you love Jesus more than you love that spouse. How about that? It's just not possible. Talking to you this morning about where your hope is. My wife and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage here in about 2 weeks, and I pretty much worship the ground she walks on. The greatest human being, the greatest woman I've ever known. But she's not my hope and stay. That belongs to Jesus. And I cannot be to her what God wants me to be unless my hope and my help is in the living God. Well, look at this. Look at the repetition of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, beginning in the last part of verse 7. The Lord sets, the Lord opens, the Lord lifts, the Lord loves, the Lord watches, the Lord upholds. Five times. That's a psalmist's way of saying, look, in contrast to anything else, all the other rivals are dismissed. You know? The Lord is going to fix everything. It's not going to be human government. It's not going to be the free market. It's not going to be more money. It's not going to be this or that. It's going to be the Lord who does it. Well, Matthew, how is he going to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. If you've got your text with you this morning, look at Luke chapter 4. Also, you may want to just jot down in passing Isaiah 61. How does the Lord bring about justice? How does he open the eyes of the blind? How does he heal the sick? How does he lift up the fallen? How does he put back together the broken? There was a day when Jesus walked into the synagogue, picked up the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then I love verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You got to love that. You know, all these liberal theologians who say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a prophet, but he never claimed to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Baloney. He walked in that synagogue. He quotes Isaiah chapter 61, which has references. You see the echoes of it in our psalm, setting the prisoner free, opening the eyes of the blind, lifting up those that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over aliens. He upholds widows and the fatherless. And the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Jesus handed that scroll back to the synagogue attendant. He sat down, and you know what he said? That you just read right there, guys, that's about me. That's about me. How does God make wrong right? How does God magnify the marginalized? How does God lift up the fallen? How does God execute justice? He does it through the blood of his one and only Son. And he has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then you notice what Paul does on the earth, under the earth. It's like he ransacks creation. There's not going to be any unaffected corner of the universe not subjected to the rule and reign of God in Christ. Which, by the way, is the focus of verse 10. The continuation of praise. The Lord will reign forever. This is how the story ends. I don't care how much your story stinks this morning. If you've linked your life to faith in Jesus Christ, this is how the story ends. And the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, speaking to the people of God, the covenant people of God, through the designation of Zion, the threshold, the stronghold of David, the city of Jerusalem. To all generations. And then notice how the psalm ends. Hallelujah. I like to say that last hallelujah is a reminder that our hallelujahs don't have to be empty-headed. I mean, who wouldn't want to say hallelujah after that? In contrast to the best of human agency and impact and authority, in contrast to that, you got this God, and he is Lord over it all. And he has promised me that he will be my help and my hope. On a hot day in the dead middle of summer in Dallas, Texas, I need to hear that. And you do too. Let's wrap it up. Because the Lord alone is your sure help and hope, commit yourself to his perpetual praise. Remember what I said? Praise and trust. We praise what we prize. Why should I praise? Well, bottom line is, I can find out what your confidence is really in. I can find out what you really value in life by what you praise, by what you talk about. That's the idea in the psalm. The driving force, not an ancillary thing, not just something I do for 60 minutes on Sunday, but the overarching tenor and thrust of my life is to be preoccupied and focused on clinging to the one who is my help and hope and loving him with all my heart. Well, let your praise be word-driven rather than mood-driven. That kind of beat me up, I got to tell you. I'm real good at, thank you, Lord, everything's going great. I don't know that I'm so good when things aren't going so great. Too often my praise is mood-driven instead of word-driven. I mean, I ought to praise and love the Lord every bit as much and even more in times of trial. In times of triumph as I do in times of trial. So let your praise be word-driven rather than mood-driven. And then I think this psalm is certainly convicting. I must avoid the dishonor of misplaced trust. I think we have to slow down and back off and realize that God loves to be trusted. He wants me to trust him. And when I don't praise him and value him and prize him above all things, I dishonor him. I attack his integrity. Through my life, through my thoughts, through my actions, I'm essentially saying, Lord, your word says you alone can satisfy the deepest need and longing in my heart. But I'm not sure I believe that. I think I can get my satisfaction, I can get my ultimate satisfaction in another human being or in a possession or in a feeling or in this or that. And so avoid the dishonor and then the devastation of misplaced trust. And we talk about devastation. There's no devastation like the devastation and the trail of debris in a life marked by disregard for the things of God. Oh, people can say, well, I know plenty of people. I know plenty of people that have no thought of God, and they're doing pretty good. Right now, they may be. The story's still being written, isn't it? Isaac Watts, one of my favorite hymn writers, this psalm inspired the hymn that he wrote called I'll Praise My Maker. Listen to the last couple of lines. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Thank you, Brother Watts. That's what this psalm is about. Now, it kind of pains me to say this, Stephen James over there. You know, I love to teach preachers. I love to preach. But in one sense, one day, there'll be no more need to preach. Because all the saved, all the elect, all God's children will be gathered in, right? They'll be home. But what's going to endure forever? I look in the Revelation and I see the 24 elders. I see everybody gathered around the throne. I see people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And what are they doing? They're praising. They're worshiping. And they're going to do it forever. My days of praise shall never be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Well, how long does immortality last? Well, last forever. Forever and ever and ever, when we've been there 10,000 years. So in the end, what are we created for? We're created to be creatures who cling to the only object that should be our help and our hope. And that's the living God. And when you do that, you know, blessed is the person whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the living God. That is great news, isn't it? There couldn't be any better news. That's great news for us, and it's great news. It's the most important message the world could ever hear. So, we look forward, don't we, to praising Him now and praising Him forever. Perpetual praise. We praise what we prize. Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Lord, I know I need to hear it. I know my friends here need to hear it. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the powerful truths of this psalm and inscribe them on our hearts. Father, thank You that you're the help of Your people, and You're our hope. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the security of knowing that You will make everything right, and that Your Son will be exalted, and we will praise You forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week. See you.